I invite you to take your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and open to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. When I was a senior in high school, how many of you remember back to high school? Wow! Virtually everybody. I have no reason not to remember back to high school. I have every reason that I can and should. How many want to go back to high school? Anybody want to go back to high school? I see like three hands and like a half of a chicken wing. Jason's like, maybe, maybe not. Nope. That is true. When I was a senior in high school, my sister was already in her second year at Faith as a student. I was living in Carroll with my family. My two friends from high school were now freshmen at Faith, and we had a long history of fun competition between us, and so they said, hey, Danny, why don't you come down sometime and play basketball with us and the college guys? So we made arrangements, and I planned to go down. I had my own vehicle at the time. Remember your first vehicle? I loved my first vehicle. A 1990 Toyota Camry with 211,000 miles on it for $1,500. I mean, that's a steal, man. Then I drove that thing and got $500 as a trade-in 6 years later. That was fantastic. I put 80,000 miles on it. That was great. I mean, anyway, that's another story. But I was a senior in high school, and I drove my car down one time, scheduled to play some ball. This was back in the day. I know I shouldn't be saying this, but back in the day before cell phones. So this was back when the dinosaurs roamed the world. No, not quite that long ago. So my mom said, make sure you're back by this time. Still under my mom and dad's roof, still rightly underneath their authority, and mom said, make sure you're back by this time. So I said, oh, okay, I can do this. It's a piece of cake. So I drove down, had a great time playing some basketball. And they asked me to play another game, and I looked at the clock, and I thought, I can make this. I can do this. I can do this. So I played another game, and I realized that I was pushing it rather close. So I took, back then, it was the back way home to Carroll, which is going through Polk City, going across the bridge, and hitting 141 on the back way to Carroll. If you know that area of the state, you know what I'm talking about. If not, it means nothing to you. And so I started my way through Polk City, and this was late at night, and I got to the bridge, and I couldn't find a speed limit sign. I'm like, oh, this is not good. I am really late. I have no means to call my mom. I'm not going to stop at a payphone right now, so I'm just going to push it a little bit. Well, I pushed it a little bit across the bridge, a little bit too much, and saw the lights behind me. So this is the first time this has ever happened. So I got across the bridge and I pulled off to the side. I didn't know what to do. I was still wearing my basketball shorts and my basketball shirt, probably dripping a little bit, sweaty a little bit, wanting to get home and not freak out my mom. And so I saw the officer's lights and I saw his flashlight. And so I did what I thought was reasonable. I was going to go out and talk with the guy. So I made a move to open up my door, and I saw through my rearview mirror, he put his hand right on his hip and he said, sir, please stay in the vehicle and put both hands on the wheel. And man, my heart started going like crazy. He came up to the window, he asked for license and registration, I gave him all of that, and he asked me that classic question, do you know how fast you were going? I said, well, I think I was going about this fast. He said, actually, I was clocking you at this. I'm like, what? Sorry, sir, what's the speed limit? I was pretty sure it was 45. Said, no, it's 35. I was really sure it was 45. That's the last sign I saw. No, it's 35, sir. And besides, you were still speeding. I know that. Said, if I don't drop it down for you, you're going to have to go back to driver's school. I'm like, oh, now I'm really going to be late. Now what's my mom going to think? And the gist of it was, my good intentions of I thought I knew what the speed limit was doesn't mean a whole lot. when you still break the law. Anybody ever had that situation where you mean well, but officer, I thought the speed limit was this. Now, in this case, I added insult to injury, and I was still speeding anyway. When you're going 59 and a 35, that's not a good thing, okay? So just, young guys, take note. Creighton, as you get to drive in, be careful, all right? I thought it was 45. 59 is still speeding if it was 45. Yes. The point of all of that probably is a lot of different things. One of them is how God has been grateful and patient, gracious and patient with me. But good intentions, do they mean much? Good intentions, I mean well. Maybe if there ever was a catchphrase of American Christianity is, well, he means well. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel is kind of a smack in the face with the mean well theology. Well, he means well as long as his heart is in it. That's all that matters, is it? When we're talking about your heart before God, what really matters? We're going to jump into this text here, and instead of reading the whole thing at one shot and then going back through it, we're going to start and work the story through. Some of you already look ahead, or you know the story. It is one of these stories that kind of smacks our sensibilities just a touch, and we are a little bit unnerved, maybe like David was in the story. But let's pray, and then we will open up God's word together. Father, as we approach your word, may we do so as your word deserves. This is not simply another book. This is not simply words on a page. This is not simply good advice. This is not simply a how-to manual to get the things you want. Father, this is so much more than this because it's your word. In fact, every last word is your word. Lord, right now in this moment, pray that we would each take responsibility to have the kind of ears to hear, the kind of heart to receive. Give us attentiveness to your word. And Father, as your spirit draws our heart to see itself before you, not thinking about other people, not thinking about other scenarios, but thinking about me and you, would you give us the grace, Lord, to humbly respond as you would desire us to do so today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. We know a little bit about the context, or we should know significantly a lot about the context. David is now king. He is now king not just over Hebron or the house of Judah, but he is king over all of Israel. This is the day, chapter 5. This is the day that he has been waiting for years. And now he finally has it. But the story doesn't end there, for 2 Samuel has a lot of chapters left to go. And chapter 6 is the next one. And here we're going to see, still on the trajectory of David is growing stronger and stronger, the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker, yet what is it that makes David greater? What is it? Is it that he himself is such a great guy? He's just a good fella? Or is there something about him in his heart and his relationship with God? So we're going to see even more, zeroing in on chapter 6 and then next week chapter 7, that when it comes down to it, David had truly a heart that desired to magnify God's name, not his own. And we'll start to see that unfold here in chapter 6. So chapter 6 starts, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now imagine that, 30,000 men. I grew up in the city of Carroll, and we had a population of about 10,000 people. That's three Carrolls all gathering together. Sometimes the numbers in Scripture, we can just read over, not even think about it. This is 30,000 men joined David on this little expedition, this little excursion. 30,000 men, verse 2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, as we stop there for just a moment, what's he doing? We got to kind of regroup here a little bit. Remember the last time we really had a significant word on the Ark. It was way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6. You can flip back there if you want, or you can just kind of rehearse the story in your mind. This was probably nearly 100 years before. when Samuel was a little boy, when the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. Remember that story? They were surrounded by the Philistine army, and they had this brilliant idea. Hey, we've got the Ark of God. Why don't we bring it before us, and it will lead the way into victory? The problem is that the Ark of God and God himself is not a talisman. It's not a rabbit foot. He is not magic. You don't wield God to your own benefit without any sort of proper response to God first. So this is really the heartbeat of what the children of Israel were experiencing in their life. We have the form of religion, but we don't have a relationship with God himself. We want to keep on the trappings of ritual, but we have no care to walk in faithful obedience to God. You know what God thinks of that? Go ahead, have it. I will let the Ark of God be taken, and I will show everybody what it's like to trifle with me. And so the Philistines, what did they experience? All their people experienced tumors and ulcers and all sorts of crazy stuff. And then the children of Israel realized with great awe and fear that this God that they claim that they follow is a God not to be trifled with. Finally, the Philistines said, have it back. So they put it on a cart, and the Ark of God, unmanned really, an unmanned spaceship, goes back to Israel. Two cows, mom cows, lowing all the way for their calves, they go and bring it back to Israel. And yet, it goes back in stages. In the first stage, the men of Israel still don't get it, and they touch the ark, and they look upon it, and they look in it, and they're struck dead. And so people are terrified. What is this? And so it stays there for a time, and then eventually it comes to another place where we find it today. So for nearly 100 years, it rests in Kiriath-Jearim, a place that was to the northwest of Jerusalem, a place that was kind of on the fringes, a place that was, in one sense, the no man's land between Israel and Philistia. That is where David and 30,000 men go. Now, if you think about it, this is good intentions. David is now king. Jerusalem is now the center geopolitically. David is now God's anointed king. Would it make sense that Jerusalem is now the religious center as well? It makes a lot of good sense. Not a bad plan. Good intentions. A great plan. That's going to win the day, isn't it? So David mounts up his troops, 30,000 men. They go to take the Ark of God. Now notice a little bit about how the Ark of God is described here. Whenever Scripture uses phrases or terms that they don't use frequently, take note. All throughout the text, we have not really seen a lot of the Lord of hosts as a name. But when it comes, it stands out for good reason. Notice how the Ark of God is described. The Ark of God. What's so special about a box? That's what an ark is. It's a box. So you think about this box. This box by itself wasn't necessarily anything special. You have the flannel graph picture of the Ark of the Covenant shining in its radiant splendor with gold all over. It was simply a box that was a little over 3 feet long, a little over 2 feet wide, and a little over 2 feet high. A box that was overlaid with gold. All of the instructions for how to construct it were given specifically in Scripture, in the Torah. And in this box, they were to contain, remember, the testimony, the tablets of stone that God wrote. This is what you ought to do. This is what you shouldn't do. Also, for a bit, there was a little bowl of manna that was contained within it and Aaron's rod that had budded. And we think, what's so special with this? Notice how the description proceeds. This Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. This is that God. This ark is his. This ark belongs to him and represents him. He is the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. As you read the descriptions in Numbers, and you read the description even back in Exodus of all of the specifications for this box, take great care. God tells Moses, how you build this. You are to build it this way. It is to be overlaid with gold. You are to put rings in it so that poles can go to carry it. You're to leave those poles in it all the time. And on top of this box, there is a lid of sorts that is called the mercy seat. And overshadowing the mercy seat are two cherubim, or representations of angelic figures, that are covering the mercy seat. And we say, what's so special about a box? In one sense, nothing. It's what the box stood for. Our God is not so little as to be contained in a box. And yet, how does he convey to a people how significantly holy his presence is? This box was not just to be left out in people's yards like some pink flamingo on the lawn. This box was not just to be in the tabernacle, but it was to be in the center of the tabernacle. Not merely the holy place, but the holy of holies. This box stood for nothing less than the presence of God. This box was literally his footstool. This is where God dwells. So the question is, how should you view that place? Is it common? Is it like going down to the 7-Eleven? Not a big deal. Just go into the bookstore, go into the library, go into the gas station. God was teaching Israel that nobody approaches his presence commonly. And even then, not everybody could do so. Aaron himself could only go once a year into this special place to see this special box and present an offering for sins. See, if you want to come face to face with the presence of God, you do not dare go on your own. The presence of God is decidedly holy. You and I trifle with a holy God when we think we can just walk right up to him as we are. The box represented the holiness of God, that in order to have a presence with him, an audience with him, you had to bring a sacrifice, and it had to be acceptable before God. It had to be exactly as God had prescribed. And then again, it was only once a year. And remember, we have made note of this before, the priests were to wear bells on the hems of their outfits. The high priest was to wear a rope attached to his ankle, so that people could hear him move about in the tabernacle, especially in the Holy of Holies. And if those bells stopped ringing, since nobody else was worthy to go in, they would have to pull him out by the cord. Such was the holy presence of God. Now, before we get carried away too much, let me just remind you, this is the same God today. He is still that holy. We have our great plans. We have our good intentions. But have we forgotten something of who our God really is? He is not like you, and he's not like me, and he never will be. He is significantly, infinitely other. He is pure in every sense of the term. He cannot come close to sin. You and I make little of our sin when we think we can just approach him on our terms. When we think it's just enough to have good plans and good intentions to come to God. You want to know what David learned? David learned that a great plan and good intentions really won't cut it. As we keep going on, verse 3, notice the words that stand out. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. What great respect. We're not just going to have this be, you know, my old cart in the backyard. This is going to be a new cart. That's great respect, isn't it? We're going to put the Ark of God on a new cart, and we're going to bring it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. All's well and good, right? Man, this good plan, good intentions. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines, and even castanets and cymbals. You like castanets? I mean, we've got good plan, good intentions, and good music. God must be pleased with this now, right? Yes! And you could even read into this text, we feel good about it. So they were having fun. They were rejoicing before the Lord. Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Boy, stop raining on our parade, God. We have great plans and great intentions for you, and you put an end to this really fast. So the ark was on this cart, this new cart, pulled along by oxen, and the oxen stumbled, and it looked as if the ark of God would fall off of the cart. So Uzzah, he meant well, didn't he? I mean, if you were Uzzah, wouldn't you have great respect and want to help so that it doesn't fall on the ground? So he puts out his hand, and he tries to stabilize the ark, and he touches the ark, and he's struck dead. That's the end of that worship service. Here I am to worship, Lord, somehow becomes, whoa, I don't know what I've just gotten myself into. Notice what verse 7 says. This is not simply a little object lesson. The anger of the Lord was kindled for his error. God, as long as I have good intentions, it doesn't matter if I'm really completely on the ball. His error in worship. It would not be wrong to view this whole chapter through the lens of worship, that what is really radiating in this text is our worship of a holy God. And our worship of a holy God may end up being the most crucial point at which we see, is it your greatness or God's greatness that matters most? God strikes out against Uzzah and he strikes him dead. How do you think David's going to feel about this? Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Note verse 8. David became angry. I think, though the text isn't abundantly clear, I think his anger was directed at this scenario and directed at God. You could wonder, maybe he was asking the question, God, how dare you? We had great plans to worship you. How dare you do this? Maybe he was a little bit less emphatic than that. God strikes Uzzah down, and David is terrified. David pulls back, and he's angry, and in verse 8 and 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now notice in verse 8, maybe it stands out to you because it comes very much on the heels of chapter 5. When David recognizes that God had broken forth on Uzzah, that's the same word used in chapter 5, when David is victorious over the Philistines, and he declares the praise of God. My God is a God who smashes my enemies before me. He's the God who breaks forth. Here's the sobering reality. That is our God. He is a God who smashes our enemies, but he is also a God who smashes on behalf of his own holiness. Is that the kind of God you are prepared to meet? When you think about your God, oh, it's well and good that he's a smasher when it comes to my foes and my obstacles, but what happens when you trifle with his holiness? And he smashes out against those who trifle with his holiness. How do you contain this God? Certainly a box can't contain him. So David was afraid. He was angry with the Lord, and he was afraid. And this is an interesting progression that happens. Great intentions, this great party, this great brouhaha. And then, bam, it all stops in a moment. And David pulls back. He's afraid of the Lord. And he says, how could we ever bring this close to me? Verse 10, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. As we ponder David's response, how can we think through all that's going on? What does David do? He has a great plan. He means well, and yet he gets angry at God over what God has done to preserve his reputation, his name, his greatness. For really, at the heart of God's greatness is his holiness. A God who is nice, but who is not holy, is no God at all. We're good with a nice God. It's another thing to come face to face with his holy terror. That is our God. More and more, maybe it would be better if we would have those sorts of situations like Isaiah was faced. When he came face to face with the holiness of God and he said, "Woe is me. I am unclean and undone." That same God still lives today, and he's no different. He is still just as holy as he was back then. We might want a nice God, and I'm not saying he isn't nice in some regard. If you know the Chronicles of Narnia, you know the classic phrase. He is not nice, but he is good. He is terrifying. And maybe we've missed something of his greatness when we have minimized his holy terror. We can have great intentions, we can have good plans, we can even have great music, but if we are not following the will and the word of the Lord, then we've missed it. Because this was the point. It was on a cart. That is not what God had said. It was touched. That is not what God had said. You shall not touch the ark. You shall actually have a covering over the ark, and it is to be led along by the priests carrying it with poles. They didn't do any of that. Does God's word matter? When we are ignorant of God's word, we might think we've got a pass with God. Officer, I didn't realize it was 35 miles per hour. You still broke the law. You can argue all day long. Meaning well and good intentions will not cut it with a holy God. I don't know how that sits with you, but we could think with David, poor David. My goodness, we're not even told that he knew about this. Maybe he did all that he could. There's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. You don't need to turn there now. You can write it down, go back to it another time. There we get a more elaborate understanding of what David does between verses 12 or verses 11 and verse 12. David recognizes his error, though chapter 6 doesn't bring all of that in great relief. Notice what happens in verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Make special note of this, maybe not in your Bible, but mentally, that God's presence is a holy terror, but it is also great blessing. See, the Ark of God was not to be trifled with because it stood for the presence of God, but the Ark of God was not something to stay away from completely, for it brought blessing to Obed-Edom. And this is exactly what David finds out about. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. David hears that God's presence is where blessing resides. Being close to God is the best place to be. So, here we have this interesting, seemingly paradoxical truth that the presence of God, the holy presence of God, is the greatest terror, but is also the greatest delight. The holy presence of God is the greatest source of judgment, but also the greatest source of blessing. Obed-Edom followed the instructions of God, let the ark of God just sit there, and God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. David hears about this blessing, and so he goes down and he says, well, maybe now's the time to bring it up. Because the Ark of God is not simply just a judgment tool, it actually is to be used for blessing because it represents the very presence of God. And remember, chapter 5, we had already read that God was with David. He was with him. David wants God to be with him. So in verse 12, again, we don't see it explicitly, but David goes to great lengths to make sure he does it right this time. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is very clear. David says numerous times, only the priests will carry it. Only the priests. Make sure only the priests carry it. Very clear that he's going to go by God's rules and God's instruction. So in verse 12, we continue on. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the horn. So we have a very different scenario, though many of the elements are the same. Don't think that simply dancing is the point of this text. Don't think, well, David did it, so we must have this in our worship service too. Don't think that. That's not a right application of the text. Don't even look at this text and say, they were quite loud and noisy with their music, so we must too. That's not the point of the text. You can be loud and noisy and be dead wrong. You can be loud and noisy and be right with God. The point is not being loud and noisy. The point is not even being musical. The point is not even feeling good about yourself. The point is, how have you dealt with a holy God? That's the point. Do you actually worship him? Or is your worship all about you? So many of the worship songs that have just gutted the Christian trajectory and landscape are really nothing more than I feel good about worship because I feel good about me. They're really nothing more than I am looking for a certain feeling. I want to feel good. You know what that's called? It's called therapeutic deism. Where God exists, but he's so distant from me, but all he does is serve to meet my feel-good needs. All I want is a God who makes me feel good. If you want a God who makes you feel good, then you don't want a holy God. Because a holy God doesn't make people feel good. If we are to respect a holy God, it's not about making people feel good. It's about respecting his word and declaring his truthfulness for his great name's sake. So many people, I fear, are about worship so that it's about them. And you could think about all the different implications of that. As we think about David, the contrast was interesting. He decides to do it the right way, and he receives blessing because of it. Verse 16, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of God, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. That word leaping is like light on your feet. I mean, he was just like, whoo, he was just sailing all over the place like a gazelle. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for. This is near Jerusalem. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Notice that unique component this time. After going 6 steps, taking the Ark back the right way, they offered sacrifice to the Lord. A recognition that we don't come to the Lord on our terms. God isn't for me. I am for him. God didn't create me so that I could feel good about myself. God created me so I could make much of him. All worship, and I don't mean at 9:30 on Sunday morning, I mean every component of life that ought to be worshipful is about God and his greatness, not you. And we can twist those around so quickly. The Ark of the Lord comes in, David sacrifices it again more and more. When David had finished offering, verse 18, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Interesting to note this. Just tuck this away, then when we trifle with the holy presence of God, when we do not approach him on his terms, but approach him on our terms, there will be consequences. If you foster in your heart an approaching God on your terms, not his, it will cause an effect on other people. For David, it caused an effect on Uzzah. But flip that around a little bit. When we approach God in his terms, when we recognize his holiness and we come to him humbly the way he has told us to come, when we come to him the way he has given us instruction to come, then God uses us to be a blessing to other people. And not like a blessing, like a little token thing, but even represented in our church family here today. There are some, and this is a little bit hard to say, there are some that continue to be a negative effect on the rest of the body because they are proving they don't approach God on his terms. Flip that around. There are people within this body who are a blessing to the rest of this church because they are approaching God on his terms. It's all about God, and it's all about his great name. We see this interesting story about Michael. And if you track Michael's story, you would maybe feel a little bit sorry for her. She and David, her husband, were separated because of Saul, separated for a good stretch of time, 10 years, 12 years, a long time. And then finally, David has her come back, but she's already remarried. Now imagine, this woman is probably just torn all over the place. Yet this scenario doesn't paint her in a good light. Notice what we see when David returns back home. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Well, well, well, what do we have here?" No, the text doesn't say that. That's what I read into it, though. "How the king of Israel has honored himself today." Now note the honor words. This text really is about name and fame and greatness. The question is, whose? "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar or common fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." It would not be wise to read into this that David is actually leaping and dancing around completely stark naked. As would Michael seem to be indicating, he was just dancing and leaping around, maybe dressed in a way, but also conducting himself in a way that Michael did not think was becoming a king. That's the deal. "You have shamelessly conducted yourself," verse 21. And David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord. It wasn't before people. This was all before the Lord." It was before the Lord, and boy, is this next phrase stinging. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." Some of your versions might read, "I will make merry because the Lord is my delight." You might despise me. You might think less of me. But notice what David says here. "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." If that's the case, then so be it. If you are dishonored by me because I believe strongly in the greatness of my God, and I'm going to act in a way consistent with that, then so be it. I will be even more debased before you. "But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The text does not say, but it is clear, because we know that it is the Lord who opens and closes the womb, that the last word of the chapter is actually a judgment by God himself. We may wonder at the timing and the appropriateness of David's words, making a little bit of a scene with his wife, but David has truly gotten a different perspective of God. He has changed his perspective. Michael has not. Michael is more concerned with her honor, her reputation, her greatness, than she is with God's. That's what's going on with Michael. She is the one who is more concerned with, I have been slighted this day. I have been despised by the way David has conducted himself. This is pathetic. She was not moved with rejoicing. She was not moved with gratitude. This whole passage is about how we approach and handle the very holy presence of God. In a word, it is about worship. And the question is, do I really honor God as God? Or do I honor some mistaken notion of God? If we learn anything from David, it's that it doesn't matter who you are. You can get this wrong. If we learn anything from David today, we recognize that the holy presence of God is no respecter of persons. You could have been here for 60 years within this church family. Most people here for all of those 60 years could think that you're a pretty good person. But this whole time you could be fostering just a misaligned take on your God, which ends up making worship about you, not about him. In all of that, really the heart of the difference is you're really moving for your greatness, not God's greatness. You're really trying to vie and push and probe for your name's sake, not for God's. For when you are concerned more for God's name's sake, then you want to know his will, you want to know his word, and you want to walk faithfully in it. So, as we think about God and his holy terror, is he still a holy, terrifying God today? Just think about in the New Testament, when Jesus overturned the tables and the money changers, he demonstrated a holy terror for God, a holy zeal for God. When we read about Ananias and Sapphira, we read about the holy terror of God. You will not lie about this to the Holy Spirit. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that anybody who destroys the church of God, God will destroy him. That's the holy terror of God. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are some who are sleeping because they have trifled with the holiness of God, there are some who are sick, there are some who are fallen by the wayside because they have trifled with God's character. You have thought lightly of it. But when we honestly approach God with all humility, God's presence is our blessing. And we will find great joy and delight in his presence. And God will use us to be a blessing to one another. In the church of God today, it doesn't matter if you've claimed you've been a believer since you were 3 years old. It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 2 weeks. God is still God. And he deserves to be worshiped his way. That we wrestle with this reveals that we are less holy than we think we are. Meaning this, when you are just a little bit dumbfounded that God would actually enforce his rule, if you're a little bit like befuddled that God would actually make a person go by his word, you are actually revealing you think a little bit too highly of yourself and a little bit too lowly of God. When you see God's holiness in all of its clarity, then you see the stark chasm between the two of us. And you realize, I make no expectations on God. He has every right to expect of me what he does, for he is holy. I love where the text ends, not necessarily the last verse, but I love where David ends. This is the man after God's own heart. Even he needs a little bit of an alignment from time to time. But he saw in the ark the blessed presence of a holy God and a merciful God. For in the ark of God, not in it, but what we see encompassing it, is both God's judgment and God's mercy. On top of the ark of God, it was called the mercy seat. You want to approach God? you can, because you will receive mercy if you sacrifice for your sins. What do we have in the person of Jesus Christ? We have the means of drawing near to God. We have the person who's offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and we receive mercy from our great God. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. So we don't say, ah, God's not striking us dead today, that must mean we're okay. That's where I fear too many Christians, or maybe even putting air quotes around them, that's where too many Christians are today. Instead, rather, God's not striking us dead today, that must mean he is merciful. Is that true? Not you're okay, not I'm okay, but God is supremely merciful. It is God's prerogative when he strikes down and when he doesn't. But do not trifle with a holy God. If we are to recognize something of God as my king, my heart is to be ruled by God, then you have got to get this down. You can come and you can sit and you can observe and you can participate. And all of that can be meaningless if you have not honored the name of God above all. And we could have done that for years. Do you know that there's some today who are sick and some who are dying because they trifle with the holiness of God? So, what is our response to all of this? Even just pulling it out of the text, how did people respond to the holy presence of God? For David, initially, it was ignorance. Blithely, glibly, doing what I'm doing, good intentioned, good meaning, great music. My goodness, it feels good, but it was completely wrong. Do you know what that is? Superficial Christianity. That's what that is. I want to know just enough about God to make me feel good. How many of those people are out there? And how many of them reside in this very room right now? Then there are those like David who get angry. Who are you to tell me how to worship? Right? Who are you to tell me I must gather together with my church family? I'm not telling you. God is. Who are you to tell me I must stop being bitter and resentful? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Right? There is that kind of activistic Christianity out there too. I want to be free, which means free from God's holy standard. Then there are those like David that are very fearful and draw away and shrink away. I see enough of God's holy terror. I can't deal with this. You know what those kind of Christians are? The fringe Christians. If I push hard into this, I will have to be exposed for what I am. Right? And there are always going to be fringe Christians. Christians that they themselves and they encourage others to stay on the fringe. Because they have this little inkling of a thought, if I push too hard, people are going to see me for what I am. God's going to see me for what I am. When you come face to face with the holiness of God, you are undone. But then there's David in the end. And this is the fourth response to God's holy terror, humility. We see ourselves for who God sees us. We see God in all of his clarity. And we say, my only help is to come to him. That's my only help and hope. Not pulling away, not drifting off, not even anger, but to say, God, I need you. I'm going to do things the right way. Please help me. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? I want to encourage you to think seriously and carefully about this. If you know a little bit about David's story, you know what's coming up in just a few chapters. We can say what we will about David and his heart for God, and it is true. But he needed to learn his lessons from time to time, just like every one of us do. May I encourage you, don't think how this applies to somebody else. Think how it applies to your own heart. How your own heart maybe has grown to see God for less than he is. It is kind of diminished the greatness of God by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you speak, by the way you live, by your practices, by your rituals, by your plans, by your schedules? Does it reveal that you actually do honor God and honor Him above everything else, including your own greatness? David came to that, and God blessed him. Father, as we have learned from your word today, I pray that we would take to heart, and even as a very practical application, if we have been pressed at all to see this text accurately, then we will take it soberly. We will not just pass it off and say, oh, that's not a big deal, I'm fine, I'm okay. We will actually take great stock in how we recognize the greatness of our God. Father, I'm grateful that in Jesus Christ you have provided great mercy, that we don't linger out on the sides. We're not flailing on our own. We have a way to come close to you. And being close to you is our greatest help, our greatest hope, and our greatest joy. Father, so work in our hearts, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.